Good morning, everybody. Welcome.
Good morning.
An enthusiastic crowd. Okay, cool. At least we have a few. Let's go ahead and open our time together in the Word with a word of prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we praise you, O Lord, for your Word. We ask you, O Lord, to bless us as we study your Word. We pray, Father, that you would give us the mind of Christ, and we thank you, O Lord, once again for preserving it for us. Father, help us to have the right attitude as we come to your word. And Father, lead us and guide us through it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. God made the creation. He spoke it into being. He spoke it by the word of his power. And everything he created good. In fact, he created it very good. He made man. He made woman as the pinnacle of his creation. And he placed them in a garden. After placing them in a garden, giving them one restriction, then they ended up sinning against a holy God who had made only one rule in the abundance of the creation. They fell from the estate wherein God had created them. And so God, in response, made a covenant with his people and a promise to them that he would provide a redeemer and that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And then we have the working out of that through their posterity, through four through nine, we've made our way through the flood account, where every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts, the people of the world, was only evil continually. And God said, I will destroy the earth and its inhabitants. But he saved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. He saved his family, he and his family, through the flood. And then he gave them basically the same covenant promises to provide for them, and he gave them the marching orders to go and fill the earth. So we find ourselves now having, I tried to go through 9 and 10 and 11, but it didn't work. In fact, it failed miserably last time. So and what I want to mention, just as we jump into the where we were in chapter 10, we talked about the Table of Nations. I mentioned that Shem was mentioned first, not because he was the oldest brother, but probably more importantly because he was the most important in the line of redemption. And so we have an explanation of Shem. Shem's actually in the familial order is going to come last. And we see that after the flood, we have the tribes and the peoples being propagating and going into the world. They were up in Mount Ararat and then migrated throughout the world. And so we see this continuity between Genesis 10, 11, and 12, and we see that emphasis on the family, and we're going to go through that as go through the rest of our time here together. So before I jump into the actual words, well, I'll do one here. I need to explain all of the pictures because I normally just put one picture on here. But what we have here is a tower, a ziggurat. So in the Near Eastern culture, what you have is pyramids. And pyramids are an attempt to try and build up to the heavenly realm, the realm where the gods are. And it is, in fact, a stairway to heaven. So it's man trying to make it up to God. And we'll see the folly of that as we go through that. But it's important to realize that a ziggurat is a temple of worship. It is a place where man is going to try and be up with the gods, or, as we'll see later, we have a different intent here. Where are we? This is the land that we're in. Up here is where Ararat is. And so we've seen this migration down into, this is the plain of Shinar. It's where Babylon is down to Uruk, and that segment of there is the plain of Shinar. Present day Baghdad is right about right in here. But Babel is right in that area. That's where the plain of Shinar is. Down to the coast where Basra, present-day Basra, is. So you can see between the Tigris and Euphrates where this particular area is located. It's important to locate it geographically because that's what the text does. And we have the... So this is 100 years after... The flood has happened, and Noah and his family have come off of the ark. We've got this spreading out of the families. But what they have done here, what they want to do, we're going to jump into the text at this particular point and find out kind of what they're trying to do. So let me hand out some scripture readings. So... Yeah, okay, cool. Jesse looked. Jesse, would you like to read Genesis chapter 11 for me? And nobody else is going to make that mistake except Logan. Logan, can you get Psalm 76, 10 and 11? And how about Mary, can you get Genesis 9? And Alan, thank you. How about Hebrews 11, 9 and 10? And Bruce, 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 17, and okay, Hannah, thank you. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, and Jeannie, can you get Genesis 1, sorry, Jude 1, 10, and then Karen, you looked up, so it's Psalm 127, 1. I think that's going to be the extent of my passages. We'll see. So, Genesis chapter 11.
And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass that they journeyed from the east, and the sun was coming over to China, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them through." And they had brick and stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us make a city and a tower, whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Salah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Salah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Salah lived 30 years and begat Eber. And Salah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years and begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived 230 years and begat Serug. And Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. And Sarug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Sarug lived and he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 920 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran.
Thank you. So what we have here in the via the text, they have an organizing together. They're in unity in their purpose. What they want to do is they want to build a tower that goes up to the heavens. They're building it out of brick and asphalt, and then baking those bricks and showing some level of stability. Their desire is to build a temple that goes up into the heavens. They want to be like God. We've seen this theme before. We've seen this in Adam. We've seen this expressed later on, and a shaking of fist at God himself. So what the desire here is for these people to enshrine themselves. Let us make a name for ourselves and build a tower and a city, the tower that goes up into the heavens. We want to displace God. We don't want to we don't want to kowtow down. We don't want to be under the thumb of an almighty God. And we want to go and do this on our own. We don't want to do what God has told us to do. So there, it's likely that these are Nimrod's descendants, and Nimrod, having organized a series of cities, may have been over a large government that covered that region. But we see that spirit of Nimrod behind everything that is going on here. So Psalm 76, 10 and 11 reminds us what?
Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared.
Okay. Psalm 76, 10 and 11. Psalm 76, 10 and 11, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Is that what you said? Okay, I'm sorry. I wasn't hearing what I was listening for. Okay, so here's the point on that particular scripture. We're going to hold that in abeyance for right now. But the idea here is that God will use the sinfulness of man to bring about his purposes. And the rest of that will bring judgment on themselves, and we'll see that working itself out as we go through the rest of this this particular segment. So this is a tribute to man. This is showing his autonomy. The desire of the human heart to be independent of God is showing itself strong, and the desire for human achievement. We want to make a name for ourselves. That's reflexive. That's what the text says, that we ourselves want to make a name for ourselves. The emphasis is on us, on we, not on God, not on anybody else. It's an emphasis of human achievement apart from what God has done. God has told them to go out, but they have said, we're going to build cities instead. So I'm borrowing here from Augustine, the city of God, and that idea. The city of man is where, in Klein's language, that's megapolis, the big city. That's what that means. And that's the emphasis again on we're going to make ourselves a city versus the city of God, the one from above, that metropolis, the city from above, that we're going to bow down to God and we're going to acknowledge God. What does God do? God, in his wisdom, takes the unifying factor, the language that they speak, and he uses that to disperse the peoples. So he says, let us, using that same kind of construction that the people used, let us go down and see what's going on here. So we have this view in the Godhead, God now conversing with himself. We've seen this this theme before, that God talking to himself, allowing us to be privy to the counsel of God in the Godhead, and let us go down. Does God need to go down? Does God need to investigate? Does God need to find out what's going on? No. Again, this is anthropomorphic language. He's talking to us. He's telling us that what he is doing. He's coming down from above. This city is being built upward. It's a replacement of God. God is coming down. Where I'm also reminded of the in Genesis 18, he comes down when he investigates Sodom and Gomorrah. So that same type of investigation of what God is doing. In a similar fashion, although for a different purpose, God in Exodus 19 comes down on Mount Sinai, and that display of the awesomeness of God, and in response, the people are greatly afraid. So it's a thing when God comes down, and we need to take note of that is language that says to us that this is something that is important and important to God. So Genesis 9:1, what was said? How can they fill the earth when they make a city, when they end up being in congregating in one place or in a couple of places? How can they not go out and disperse? So, again, there's that shaking the fist at God, going against the plan of God, making the city of man versus the plan of God. And, this is, in fact, rebellion against God. Rebellion against the plan of God to go into all of the nations. And he uses that, he disperses them via the introduction of language and what ends up happening, they're not able to finish what they want to accomplish, and in fact the reputation that they want to gain, the name that they want to gain for themselves, that let us make a name for ourselves, guess what that name is? You can't finish what you started, and you can't finish that the city that you planned, you can't finish the tower that you planned, and they have to stop building that city and that tower. And now language becomes the tool by which God is going to disperse the peoples throughout the world. There's this tremendous parallel between the judgment that comes on the people as a result of their sinfulness, the destruction that was going on back in chapter 5 of Genesis, chapter 6, that there's this parallel here in Genesis chapter 11. And they want to make a name for themselves and congregate. They want to unify, and they want to unify not to do godly purposes, but to do ungodly purposes. We're unifying against God. But plan of God will not be thwarted. And so he uses the language that we speak, and he uses that against the people. Language is a gift from God. In the human development, everyone in their brains has a speech center. It's something that evolutionists can't explain. This isn't, we're predisposed to communicate. We go back to the Genesis 1, when God spoke the worlds into existence. We looked at the fact that the creation speaks and it has its own language. And we are able to hear. We're able to hear that language from God. We're able to hear the communication that God gives to us because we're predisposed to communicate. We talk. And in our going through the world, what goes with the language is the culture. The culture and the language are tried inextricably, and you can identify different peoples and nations by their languages, because there's going to be certain characteristics that go with certain languages. I alluded to the fact that, you know, all Frenchmen are lovers, all Germans are policemen, and inside each American is a rebel. So you can identify peoples by their languages, and there's a certain history and a certain association, inclination, understanding that goes with each one of those language groups. When you unify that, and that is one common language, then what is going to happen as they shake their fist against God? God says that everything that they want to do is going to be that they could go ahead and do it just because they're able to unify against God. That God's plan then would be put in jeopardy, and he would not be able to carry through on bringing the intent that he has to redeem a people for himself. He would not be able to bring forth the Messiah, because the nations would organize against the church and squash the church. We've seen that. We can even look in this week and see that theme carrying through. This is God's intervention. It's supernatural intervention that is required. It's God's power being demonstrated, and he's intervening supernaturally to bring these languages and put them forward so that he confuses them. Babel means confusion, and it's a result of Babel that that organizing against God, that God had to confuse their languages. Go ahead.
Can you elaborate on that thing that no evolutionist can explain this? What is this?
Can explain that human language is part of who we are. Okay, so you ever heard of Washo? Washo is an ape, and this was one of the early attempts to try and show that primates have language, or some sort of, design towards language. And what they were able to do, the most that they were able to do, Washo was able to put together to make watermelon water and fruit. And, okay, that's very creative, but that's not communicating. That's not, I have languages up there, but I also have books. And those books, you know, we've got lots and lots and lots, and especially for this group that has libraries and libraries in their homes, we communicate. There's no other organism on the planet that communicates like we do. So, that's not something that can be explained from an evolutionary standpoint, that distinction. So, any other thoughts up to this point? So, yeah.
The sense in which seeing that we communicate is, I think, a bit limited in what it conveys. I'm not criticizing.
Absolutely.
You said it differently, but a sense that communication is oftentimes, or probably all times, asymmetric in the way it's happening. So what we are able to communicate to others pales in comparison with what God has communicated to us.
Mm.
And so being rational souls, in part, is the ability to understand what God has communicated through his invisible attributes to us that your friend the ape wasn't able to receive.
Right.
And so Paul makes that pretty clear in Romans 1 that God's saying things to us. Psalm 19 comes to mind.
Yeah.
So even if a person has a limited capacity to communicate, they may have a much greater capacity to receive that communication that God has woven into the nature of communication.
You're absolutely right that I have done the subject of communication. I'll tell my wife that later on. But communication undergirds everything that we do. If you want to talk about government, if you want to talk about, I thought you were going in the direction of relationships. So relationships are built on communication. And you have to be able to communicate in order to have a relationship. You're communicating on some level. The fact that communication occurs even without language, or in the Psalm 19 idea that the heavens declare the glory of God, that there's a communication that's going on that we are able to receive, that we that transcends some sort of necessity even for language, but we still, in our minds, we identify that. Is God limited by his language? I think not, but I was trying to think through that this week about God and his communication, and of course we have to go to Van Til. And God is not, these are analogous type terms, but he still communicates. He communicates through his word. He communicates through his being, through his creation. So, but yeah, you're exactly right that there's no way to have just about anything without some sort of communication. So very good. Very, yeah, Randy.
He cites some professor of linguistics and ancient languages, I forget the university, but he claimed that he could trace all the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of languages that are out there, that he could trace them all to a common source.
Mm.
So I just thought that was very interesting.
I would ask on what, if in terms of a common language?
Yes.
Okay. One of the comments that was made, interesting comment, was that was Matthew Henry talking about language, that it's unfortunate that we don't all trace our language back to the Hebrew language, you know, the language that God communicated originally in. And so I think that, again, this is supernatural to say that there's, every different group develops its own language, but how do you have such disparate language and such disparate language structures? And, subject, predicate, there's languages that don't work that way, you know, or it's funny that, in the current debate, the whole thing of language of male-female. Male-female is built into languages. You want to undo male-female? You want to have some sort of transgender? You have to reconstruct the basis of language. And I'm sure that at some level that is what's going on. Good discussion. Where this points, though, is it points onto the horizon from where we are in Genesis 11, and we go to the Pentecost, and we see Pentecost as that destruction of the city of God. So, did I give out Acts 2, 1 through 11? I don't think I did. Who would like to read that? Who would like to, on the fly, grab Acts 2, 1 through 11? Thank you, Alan. So, in Acts, in Pentecost, you have the, what's going on in, there is the, everybody's communicating in the language that they can understand, and they're able to receive the message of the gospel, so.
When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God."
Thank you. So, it's interesting that it mentions in there the confusion that happens. Why? Because we're used to the way that we're doing things, that there's different tongues, and that's an established order at that point. In fact, after Babel, then that is the way of things. And yet they're confused by that, but everybody's able to understand. The gospel transcends culture. The gospel transcends the language barriers that we have. And, the gospel then becomes the unifying factor. Hebrews 1:2 reminds us of Christ. Who had that one? Somebody else? Okay. Hebrews 1:2. I did a terrible job of giving these out. Logan, you want to grab that?
So God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world.
Okay. God spoke by his Son. The peoples of the earth, the disparate peoples, understand that language and that communication. And again, that's the unifying factor. And what we, what we see is that, the way of the people that built the Tower of Babel and that prideful, arrogant coming against God is in direct contrast to the approach of Christ and the humiliation that happens and, the suffering servant who then is able to communicate with everybody. The contrast couldn't be more stark. The tongues of fire are not only a blessing to those who receive them, they're a curse to those who don't. And there's an obvious distinction between those that have the tongues of fire and those that do not. The one that are blessed and the ones that are cursed. And so we see then the distinction that, again, God uses the sinfulness of man to praise him. And then there's judgment, but there's blessing. And we see both of those. Where we're going here in the immediate future, the next place that we're going to go is going to be to Abraham. Abraham was looking for a city. He was looking for a city that has foundations. Hebrews 11:9-10 says,
"By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God."
Okay. We have the city of man, and we have that contrasted with the city of God. Abraham is looking forward by faith. Abraham is patient. He's the model of patience. And he is looking forward. He's looking ahead to that city of God that's going to come down. We recognize that the city of man will not prevail. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. I need to do this in order so that I know who's on deck, because I keep on forgetting. So, Chris, you want to, who did I give that to somebody? Okay, can you get 2 Corinthians? Sorry, I misread that. 10:4-5. And then, oh, you have the 1 Corinthians 3 passage then.
Yeah.
Yeah. You get both of them.
Okay. 2 Corinthians,
since nobody else is going to volunteer. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5.
Okay. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ."
Okay, we have this language now that is being emphasized in these passages of building or tearing down. And the city of man is going to be destroyed. It's going to be torn down. But the kingdom of God and the city of God is going to be built up. And it's going to be built on one foundation. So 1 Corinthians 3:9-17.
"We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay the foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple."
Okay. We're the temple. That's also what Ephesians 2:19-22 says. That as the text that Bruce read tells us, we are to build on Christ and not on our own selfish, sinful inclinations and desires. We build in accordance with the instructions that God has given to us. We are building that church. And again, that doesn't seem, that analogy doesn't seem concrete to some of the engineers in the crowd. And yet we are that building. It's not the building around us. It is us that are that, we're the building. We're the temple. We're the people of God. So Jude 1:10 reminds us to do what?
1:10. "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they like unreasoning animals understand intrinsically." Is that right? Is that what you wanted me to read?
That's a good question. It didn't sound right. Like the other one, I wasn't able to...
So you're saying we are failure to communicate?
How about 20 instead? Okay, that that's we're jumping into the middle of a sentence. There's a dangling whatever modifier sentence something phrase. Okay, but we're to build on build up our most holy faith, and Psalm 127:1. At least I hope. Okay. And then finally, here's what Jonathan Edwards says. I can actually read that one. What is done in a particular soul to make way for the setting up of Christ's kingdom is to destroy Babel in that soul. So again, we're back to the sinfulness of man and that resident in each one of us. And it is that tearing down of Babel inside of each one of us and the building up of our most holy faith in accordance with what God has given us direction. So that's where we don't leave ourselves at this very disheartening type of presentation in Genesis 11. We know where that ends up going. We have Christ and we have the church. We have that around us. We have that in us. And so we are that building. So any comments at this point before I kind of finish off the chapter 11? So dispersion has a God-intended purpose. God desires for the word to go forth. That was the marching order originally. That was the marching orders that in order to be able to fill the earth, you have to go to the ends of the earth. So those were the marching orders that were given to the by God to Noah and to his family after they came off of the ark. Man shook his fist. It was only 100 years after the flood that they're saying, no, we're going to stay right here. We're going to stay put. And God used the judgment of the languages to disperse the people to go into their various regions. And that, therefore, is God has intended this. There's a, when we take that building theme and we go to Abraham, I've got the quote from Genesis 12:3 that Abraham built in tent. You know, I mean, he and his family, they lived in tents. They didn't live in cities. And not necessarily that living in cities is a sin, but we see this nomadic lifestyle that Abraham's focus is on the future. He's looking for a city to come. And that city is going to come down from God, and Abraham is content to look ahead to that. So there's this being ready to move at a moment's notice and to go where you're called. It sounds familiar. That is what Abraham ends up being and representing, so that he is called out of where his family is, out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he goes to the place that he's going to receive as a promise from God. So each nation still gives glory to God. We have the nations, all of the nations on earth, because they're organized, because they reflect, because we're image bearers of God, each and every one of us, then to some extent we will reflect some good aspect of who God is, and we will give glory to God in the various nations that are on earth. As we go through the genealogies, we see the parallels that have transpired, and we see also this judgment that comes on as a result, that the lifespans are shorter. So take a look at this. Noah lived to be 950 years old. His son Shem lives to be 600. Arphaxad, Shem's son, lives to 438. Selah, 433. Eber, 464. Abraham, 175. So we see this decreasing lifespan, and as we continue on. We continue to have the parallels, and we see that the parallels with here with Genesis 5 and the destruction, and yet now as a result of God's giving them languages, now the dispersion. There, Noah ends up having three sons, so does Terah. The generations of Terah was probably written by Terah. The parallel breaks down when we look, Joshua reminds us that Terah actually worshiped other gods, and that's also going to be a theme that we're going to look at, that there's a syncretistic approach to the things of God moving forward. But still the parallelism continues. Shem is listed first, and so is Abram, in even though Abram is not the not necessarily the oldest one. So what we have seen is in the first 11 chapters, the introduction into the main themes that are going through the Bible. And we'll cover some of those next week and look at those a little bit more briefly as we've discussed them. So any comments or thoughts?
Symmetry to the judgments at Babel, that when God brings confusion to men's minds about language, what he's really doing is introducing friction, introducing difficulty in communication. Just as in the garden, when he pronounced the judgment on Adam, he didn't say there would be no way for you to cultivate the earth. He said it's going to take a lot more work to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And you'll have a lot of unnecessary byproducts as a result of that. You have thorns and thistles and sweat. So when he introduces languages to people, he doesn't eliminate the ability for them to exercise dominion, but he makes it increasingly more difficult. So there's a new level of friction or an obstacle to overcome that has to be in place. And so part of the dominion mandate then, just as we introduce farm equipment to make the tilling of ground better, is study linguistics and send people out in the field to overcome
those languages. Yeah, very good. Very appropriate.
Well, I encountered one the other day looking for money. And so you might hear from that later.
Any other thoughts? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you, Father, for calling us here today, Lord, to understand more of you and your purposes in the world, the things that we have that we don't take the opportunity to think about. We thank you, Lord, for your plan and, Father, how you have made us to worship you, to be your people. We gather together, Father, as the people of God, as the church of God, knowing that we are that building, that temple, Father, that worships you. And we pray, O Lord, that you would come down and meet with us in our worship of you, Father, that you would bless us and strengthen us in the preaching of your word, and that we would magnify your great name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.